Good evening. If y'all could please be turning to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. As we finish taking a look at the book of Kings tonight and seeing the theme of the glory of God and salvation through judgment, I brought up to you last time that in Kings there is a concerted effort by the author or editors to point out that there is just the one true God, Yahweh. And this is a battle between Yahweh and the false gods and those who want to follow after the false gods. And so that is displayed all throughout. We saw with Solomon how he started the trend because he married the thousand wives. And then, of course, Jeroboam and the golden calves. And those things were the downfall of Israel and Judah. That's what brought them down a couple hundred years later. It was just that downward trend from that point forward. And throughout the history of Israel and Judah and the divided kingdom that we have recorded for us in the book of Kings, we have snippets of this theme, this contrast between God, the one true God, and those who fear Him and follow Him and put their trust in Him versus those who rebel against Yahweh and put their hope and trust in false gods and continue in wickedness. And so what I want to do tonight is just go through several of the stories in the book of Kings that illustrate this. And they just make the point over and over again, God seems to be saying in this book, if you will just trust me, if you will just put your faith in me, if you will just follow me, I will provide for you. I will take care of you. Everything will be fine. I will bless you. That's been his point to them for ever since he made them a nation, of course. It's still the same point to you and I today. So as we go along, I want you to not look at this just from a historical point of view. We need to be thinking practically as well. How does this affect us? What's the point of us studying this? Why are we looking at this? Because the same exact point is valid for us today. In the book of Kings, if you were a follower of Yahweh, were you in the majority or were you in the minority? You're in the minority. If you were in 21st century United States of America, and you are a follower of Yahweh in the true way, not an adulterated version of it, are you in the majority or are you in the minority? Minority. A super minority. Yeah. And I don't know what the numbers are, but even if you say that you are a follower of Yahweh, even in all its forms today, you may still be the minority. I don't know. I don't know what the numbers say. But we are in the minority. And we're being pressured just like the people were, the righteous people of Elijah's day and Elisha's day and so forth, to give in and follow those false gods. And it's the same thing today. There really isn't that much of a difference. While we don't have people in our country, at least not here in Gardendale area for the most part, bowing down to an idol of some kind, some physical idol, and thinking there is a supernatural power behind that idol, idolatry is alive and present in many forms. And just going after all the things that Satan puts before us, okay, it's still the same battle. It's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. So we're going to go through several of these stories that show judgment versus mercy. Judgment upon those who do not follow Yahweh, those who do not put their faith and trust in Him, versus the mercy that God shows upon those who do. And what we're going to look at tonight is not even all of it. We're just looking at some of it, maybe most of it, but certainly not all of it. First of all, in 1 Kings 17, and beginning in verse 1, you see that Elijah, who is, of course, a prophet of Yahweh, speaking on behalf of God, proclaims a drought upon the land for 3 years. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And this is during the time of Ahab, as it says, which, of course, he is known as the most wicked king in Israel. So we're at the one of the lowest points. Of course, it's kind of hard to think of any high points in Israel's history, the northern kingdom's history, but we're certainly at the lowest of the lows during Ahab's time frame. And yet, what we see is that Elijah is shown mercy by God, and so is the widow of Zarephath. Look at verse 2. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from him, or from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" And in verse 6, it talks about how the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And even when it dried up, verse 7, because there had been no rain in the land, God sends him to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. So this would be well north of the land of Israel. This is in modern-day Lebanon is where this would be. West of Syria, close to the Mediterranean, Tyre and Sidon were the main cities there. And there he is commanded a widow to provide for him. So the widow is there. He meets her. And what happens, I know I didn't ask you to read anything for tonight because there was so much we're going to be covering. I just figured we'll just do it during class. But from your previous knowledge of the story, do you know what the situation is with the widow? How much food does she have? Enough for her and her son for one meal. And then she's resolved herself that they're just going to die after that. Okay, but take a look at what he says in verse 13 to the widow. "Do not fear, go and do as you have said," that is about preparing the flour and the oil. "And make me a cake, small cake, from it first and bring it to me." So this is the food that was supposed to be for her and her son. And he says, make one for me, and then you can make some for yourself and your son. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." And so she goes away and on faith acts upon what Elijah says. And she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. So here is somebody who is, by the way, Jew or Gentile. This would be a Gentile, okay? Because she is not in Israel. She is up north in Gentile territory. And you recall Jesus recounts this when he is reading from and talking in the synagogue, and he says that, hey, who did God send Elijah to? It wasn't to the house of Israel. It was to a Gentile, widow Zarephath. And, of course, that made the Jews even angrier. There's a famine going on in the land, but who trusts in Yahweh is provided for? Obviously, Elijah's going to be provided for, but even this widow, who is not of the house of Israel, understands that God, that Yahweh is with Elijah, and so she is provided for. When you keep going on in the story, you see that the son gets sick, verse 17, and he dies. What does Elijah do? Raises him from the dead. So, children of the wicked are dying, certainly in the famine, but Elijah raised up the dead son of this widow. So, judgment upon the house of Israel and those who are not putting their trust in Yahweh, mercy upon those who do, both by providing with food and raising up from the dead when this boy dies of some illness. Okay. 1 Kings 18. This is a story that most of us are extremely familiar with. One of my all-time favorite stories. And probably a favorite of many Christians as well. When you drop down to verse 20 of chapter 18, let's go back up to verse 19. Elijah is telling Ahab, "Send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." We always talk about the 450 prophets of Baal. We've usually forget about those other 400. So you've got 850 false prophets of the false gods who are part of this battle. And someone just briefly tell me the story here. What is it that takes place on Mount Carmel? What are the rules of engagement? Let me put it that way. They want to prove who is the real God. Okay, remember, what are we talking about here? The one true God. That's the point of Kings. Okay, and how do they propose to go about doing that? How are you going to prove whether or not Baal is the true God or whether Yahweh is the true God?
Sacrifice without fire.
Okay, we're going to offer, have this altar here and a sacrifice, and where is the fire going to come from, Tom? Right. The God, they're going to call out to their God and come down from heaven. The fire would come down from heaven and consume the offering, right? Okay, so Elijah offers for them to go first. So the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they go first. And they are crying aloud to Baal, and Elijah is just mocking them time and again, making fun of them, and saying, well, maybe he's on a journey, he can't hear you. Maybe he is too busy. Maybe he is taking care of some private business. Euphemism for him having to take care of bodily functions. And so you need to cry out louder. And what else are they doing besides hooping and hollering and yelling? Yeah, they're dancing around, they're cutting themselves, gashing themselves with knives, and doing everything they can to get Baal to answer, and it's just silence. Okay, so then Elijah does what with his offering? Yeah, first of all, you got this ditch around about it, and pours water on the ditch, and pours water on all over the offering. Of course, the point being, a wet sacrifice is not going to burn easily. And so it makes the end result even that much more dramatic and overwhelming when fire comes down from heaven upon Elijah calling out to Yahweh and consumes everything, including all the water. And the rocks. Now, I want you to notice the prayer of Elijah. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. I'm sorry, I went too far back. I don't want to get that far up. I want to go down to verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Yahweh, is the word there. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Yahweh God, that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. What is it that Elijah wants? What is it that he's concerned about? He's concerned about God's glory, his name, him being revered, him getting the glory, him getting the honor, and that the people are turned back to Yahweh. That's what he prays for. It's very similar to the prayers that Moses prayed, Joshua prayed, others, great leaders before him. And so when the fire comes down from heaven and consumes everything, verse 38, look at verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God. He is God. Did it have the required or the desired effect? Did it accomplish what Elijah wanted to accomplish? Yeah. They recognized Yahweh was the one true God. Now, for the prophets, did that have any bearing on their final destination and what happened to them in the judgment? No, they were judged. They were seized and brought down to the brook and executed there. And I don't know all the particulars because it doesn't go in into detail here. But how do you capture 450 prophets of Baal? And it doesn't mention about the prophets of Asherah. Maybe those are included in this as well. But how do you do that without some help? Right. I mean, so that's the implication that I would see is that you have Israelites who formally were following following Baal. They see what happens, and they turn on the prophets, and they do what Elijah says, and they help him round up the prophets so that they don't escape, so that they are then executed. Now, I don't know how long any of them would have been faithful to Yahweh. It doesn't talk about that, but the point is people realize that Yahweh is the true God, not Baal. And the victory is a tremendous victory. Okay. Questions or comments so far in any of these stories? No. And he didn't have to holler and hoop and holler and gash himself and go carry on for hours and hours and hours. He just prayed the one prayer and boom, it happened. And so it was quite obvious to everyone involved that Yahweh was or is the one true God. So this story is a dramatic illustration of this theme of kings, and those who fear God, fear Yahweh, God will be with them and bless them. They will receive mercy. They will receive salvation. Those who are not on Yahweh's side will incur judgment and punishment. Yes, Jennifer. Yeah, it says in verse 38, it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. So, you know, if that meant, I don't know if that means that it was turned into molten, you know, rock, or if it just meant that it was just completely scorched, or, you know, but still a solid rock. I don't know. But everything was burnt up. There was nothing wet anymore, of course, is the main point of that. But yeah, I mean, everything was consumed by that fire. Yeah, I mean, it may have been completely gone. I don't know. So judgment upon those who follow Baal, mercy, salvation upon those who follow Yahweh. Let's go to chapter 21. This is the story of Naboth's vineyard. And this is another one of those stories that, you know, if you've been a Christian for very long, you are familiar with, where Ahab wants the vineyard that's next door to him that belongs to Naboth. And he asks him to sell it. He says, no, I'm not going to sell it to you. And so he goes home and pouts and sulks like a little child. And so his conniving wife Jezebel devises a plan to end up murdering Naboth, and so that he can take the property for himself. So he gets that, but then take a look at what comes as a result of this. God sends Elijah to him to condemn him and pass judgment upon him. And in verse 17 of 1 Kings 21. Word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And there's a commentary in verse 25 and 26 of just how awful Ahab and Jezebel were. But look at verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. That to me, brethren, is absolutely astonishing. That here you have the most abominable king in Israel, and God is still merciful because he humbled himself, because Ahab humbled himself. Now, we know it was not a complete turnaround repentance on Ahab's part. We know that he was still very wicked. And so that's what makes it even more amazing to me, is that here you have the worst king who, even in his humility, is not a genuine, or it's not a complete, it's not a permanent repentance, and yet God still grants him some form of mercy. Now, he doesn't let him off the hook completely. He says, I'm not going to bring it about during his days. It's going to come about after he dies. The mercy of God is overwhelming. I mean, would we even blink an eye if God had never done this and said, too bad, so sad, you're going down anyway? Even if he had humbled himself, even if Ahab had still taken these steps, would we have even blinked an eye if God did not show him any mercy at all? Would we have said, God has every right to do that, and it's just for God to do that? Yeah. But God is merciful. Blows my mind. Lisa says that would have gone against God's nature if he had not been that way, because he is a merciful God. And that's what we see proclaimed. Remember when we were looking at how he proclaimed his name to Moses there on Sinai? And he showed him his glory, and that showing him his glory was a matter of passing in front of him and proclaiming all these things about himself, one of which was all his mercy and his loving kindness and his patience and his forbearance. That's who God is. Pretty amazing. Okay? Questions, comments? No, all his heirs, all his sons and so forth, that came about after Ahab died. So all that stuff that was prophesied that would happen to his family and to Jezebel, yes, too. But all of that would just take place after his death instead of him seeing any of it happen. Does that make sense? Yeah. We're going to see the future generation of Ahab, taken care of here in just a moment as well. But, it's the same thing, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, with Judah later on, but with Manasseh, the worst king in Judah, God showed the same type of mercy with him as he did with Ahab, and not bringing something about in his days. Bad water made sweet. Let's go on over to 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah has moved on. Elisha has now taken his place. And you have in verse 19 some men that come to Elisha and say, the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. So they are appealing to Elisha because they know he is a man of God. And so in essence, they are appealing to Yahweh. They are putting their faith and trust in the man of God to help them in this situation. And so he says, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went out to the source of the water, cast the salt in there, and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water. And this water from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day. And what we're going to see as we continue going through this first part of 2 Kings is just these miracles after miracles after miracles that Elisha performs, okay, and this being the first one. And some of these miracles, you're wondering, why is this even recorded? What is the point of this? Other than to show that maybe, okay, so he's a man of God and he's got power. And so, okay, well, think of it, though, as we go through these in the terms of these are people who are coming to Elisha, coming to Yahweh through Elisha, and recognizing that he can help, that he would be the source of help. So mercy is shown upon those who listen to the words of the prophets, who come to them for help in time of need. Don't go to Baal and don't go to other false gods, but come to Elisha and to Yahweh. So you have him show mercy upon those in the city that were dealing with the lack of water. But then from there on, it says in verse 23, in one of the more humorous parts of the Bible, then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up from the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. So hurling insults and not showing the respect and honor due to him. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Lesson being, don't ever make fun of Bruce Graham and his bald head or Terrell Harris and his bald head. Or Sid. Yeah, really bald now that you've been shaving it. Say again. Yeah, I've heard about those black bears up there. So you have people who show respect to Elisha that are saved. You have those who show disrespect to Elisha, and they're mauled and they're killed by these bears. Jehoshaphat. Go to, well, chapter 3 begins the story, but Moab rebels against Israel. The king of Israel, Jehoram, and Jehoshaphat come to an alliance to help to try to attack them and repel the rebellion. And look at verse 11. Okay, they've taken this roundabout way, verse 9. They've taken this roundabout route. Now there's no water. The king of Israel says, this is judgment from God. He's called us three kings. It's the king of Edom, and then Jehoshaphat, who's king in Judah, and then Jehoram of Israel. He's brought us together to deliver us into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat, who is a somewhat good king of Judah, says, is there no prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of Yahweh by him? And it's because of Jehoshaphat and his desire to inquire of the Lord through the prophet that God delivers them. Look at Elisha's response to the situation here. They call for Elisha, and then verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. He's saying, I don't want to, you're on your own. You don't believe in Yahweh. You don't trust in Yahweh. You go to the prophets of your own gods. See if they'll deliver you. But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So it's only because Jehoshaphat is there calling upon Elisha that Elisha goes forward and with it and helps them. He delivers Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel and the king of Edom in this battle against Moab. But he makes it very clear that it's only because of Jehoshaphat and because he trusts in Yahweh. You, Jehoram, you trust in the gods of your fathers. You don't trust in Yahweh. You don't follow Yahweh. But it's only because of Jehoshaphat's influence that they are delivered. The widow provided with miraculous oil, chapter 4. And here continues this series of miracles that, again, you sometimes scratch your head and wonder, why are some of these miracles even recorded? And I think it's to just make the point, especially this quick succession of miracles in these first few chapters, is to make the point that whoever it is that is associated with Yahweh and turns to the prophet of Yahweh will be delivered and provided for. So in chapter 4, you have a certain widow of the sons of the prophets. That was that band of prophets, many of whom, of course, we don't even have record of who they were or what they did, but it's that band of prophets. And she has a bunch of creditors. She owes a lot of money. She is in debt. She is a widow. She is not going to have the resources or the ability in that culture to do anything about this. And so verse 2, Elisha says, "What do you have in the house?" All she has is a jar of oil. So he says, "Go borrow all the vessels you can. You pour that oil into vessel after vessel after vessel and just keeps on flowing, keeps on flowing, keeps on flowing." And so she did that, and he tells her to go sell all the oil, pay off your creditors, and then live off the rest. Okay. Who did she go to? She went to Elisha. She was going to Yahweh for help. You have the Shunammite's son in verse 8 and following, who is raised from the dead. The Shunammite woman provided for Elisha, gave him a room in the house so that whenever he was in the area, he could stay and live with them, and she would feed him and so forth. And Elisha made the proclamation to her that a year from now, you will bear a son. So she conceived and bore a son. And then as the child grew, there was a time where, if you read the story, he goes out to his father and the reapers in the field, and he's complaining of his head hurting. No idea what's going on, but it sounds like maybe he was having an aneurysm. That's what it sounds like. And so they bring him to the Shunammite woman, and she holds on to him, and he dies. She goes after Elisha, goes to find Elisha, and Elisha and his servant Gehazi go to meet him or her and the son, and he raises her from the dead. Just like Elijah did with the widow's son, so Elisha does with the Shunammite woman's son. Who does she turn to? She turns to Yahweh. She turns to the man of Yahweh. Mercy is shown to those who fear Yahweh. Poison stew is purified. Verse 38. In this odd story, you have record of these prophets who are sitting around, and it's time to eat and need to boil some stew. So somebody goes out into the field and gathers herbs and a vine and grabs all this stuff to put in the stew, and it says they don't even know what they were. they're putting in there. That's never a good thing to do. I don't know what I'm putting in this stew, but hopefully it'll be good. Well, apparently it was not. And it happened as verse 40. As they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." Men, don't ever say that to your wife about her cooking. And they could not eat it. And so Elisha purifies the stew so that there is nothing harmful in the pot. Okay? God's going to take care of his people. Verse 42. You have 100 men who are fed with 20 loaves of barley. Does this sound familiar? Does this bring up images of something else, a story that you're a whole lot more familiar with than this one? From the New Testament? Yeah, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with two loaves and fish, five loaves and two fishes. Is that it? Five and two? Yeah, whatever it was. And then he fed the 4,000 as well. Say that again. Yeah, what Jesus did was a whole lot bigger than this. When you think of 20 loaves, do not think, and same thing with the loaves and the New Testament account with Jesus. Don't think our normal loaves of bread. You're thinking 20 loaves. Well, in our modern day loaves of bread, they're about 20 slices of bread per loaf. Well, 20 times 20, and you know, okay. No, we're talking the loaves of that day and age. You know, those were personal loaves. It would have just been a small round loaf of bread for one person, is all it would have been. And so you've got more people than you've got food. And what happens when they get through eating? You got plenty left over. Yeah. So just like what happens with Jesus and the 5,000 and the 4,000. So this man just comes to them, and but what is he doing? Verse 42, he's bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. And, I mean, he's honoring Elisha. But, you know, there's all these people that are hungry and need to eat. It's proving, number one, that he is from Yahweh, but it's also showing that God can take care of his people, just like he took care of the widow, just like he took care of the Shunammite, just like he took care of the sons of the prophets. He's taking care of these people. He can provide for them. Chapter 5, you've got Naaman's story here. Naaman is cleansed of leprosy. Fabulous story. Lots of things we could talk about, but save that for some other class. You know, the typical applications we make from this. But who is Naaman? I mean, is he Jew or Gentile? Gentile, and not only a Gentile, but what's specifically about him that's odd in this story? Okay, yeah, he's got leprosy, but who is he? He is a commander of the Syrian army. This is the enemy. Okay, this is an enemy of Israel, and yet he is going to this man of God down in Israel because his servant girl tells him about Elisha and says, "You need to go there. He'll heal you." And while he doesn't have a complete faith, a pure faith to begin with, he finally does what Elisha says to do with dipping in the Jordan River seven times and is cleansed. And from all accounts that I can tell, he's converted. I mean, he takes back soil from the land and he worships Yahweh and so forth. He recognizes Yahweh is the one true God. And he tells Elisha as much. Yeah, he knew that the king was not going to be worshiping the true God and that he had to participate in that because of his position. And he asked for forgiveness for having to participate in that. I mean, it's an amazing story there. But God shows mercy upon those who come to him. Even Gentiles, huge point, by the way. We saw that with the widow of Zarephath. We're seeing it with Naaman as well. And axe head made to flow. This is the oddest story of them all, in my opinion. In chapter 6, you've got these prophets who are in the building project. They're trying to spread out, make some more room, build these houses, and the head of an axe flies off and lands in the water and sinks. And the guy's concerned about it. Why? It's a borrowed axe head. Okay, I mean, it's bad enough that you lost an axe head, but it's worse that it's not even yours. And so Elisha makes it float. Well, why on earth is this in 2 Kings? What is the big deal about this? Why is that so important, that axe head so important, and so important that here we are talking about it 5,000 years later? I mean, not 5,000, but 3,000 years later. Huh? Okay, it's not important. That's the point, is what James is saying. So what is the point? If he can do that with an axe head, you know, something that's so insignificant, think about the more important things if people would have just followed him and put their faith in him. Okay. The officer of the king is trampled at the gate. You have in chapter 6 and verse 24, Samaria is besieged. And so the prices of all the food and things that people need to survive skyrockets, of course. You got price gouging going on. And then in chapter 7, Elisha says, tomorrow about this time, verse 1, tomorrow about this time, a sea of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. All that means, all you need to know is that that's really, really low price. And so, I mean, it's been really high, and now all of a sudden it's going to drop in price tomorrow? So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. This guy did not believe. And so, sure enough, when this happens and this takes place, you have all the people of the city, the Syrians fled. And so the people of the city are storming out of the gate, or stampeding out of the gate, out to the loot, and trample him in the city gate. Because he did not put his faith and trust in what Elisha said, and what the word of the Lord was. That Shunammite woman that Elisha had raised her son from the dead, she had fled to the land of the Philistines upon Elisha's advice, because of famine in the land for 7 years. She comes back after the end of the 7 years, and she goes before the king trying to plead for her land back. Just happens to be, just purely coincidental, that Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is telling the king all about Elisha and everything that he's done, including what he did for the Shunammite woman, and in walks the Shunammite woman. The king says, give her back all her land. Obviously, I hope you caught my tongue-in-cheek statement there that that was not coincidence. Jehu is appointed king. Here's judgment. He kills the kings of Israel and Judah. He kills Jezebel. He kills Ahab's 70 sons. He kills Ahaziah's brothers. He kills the rest of Ahab's family and the worshipers of Baal. That's what you call a serial killer right there. But he's doing so at God's command. This is all judgment of God upon the wickedness in Israel. And then finally, Israel is captured by Assyria and taken away, the final judgment for that nation. We haven't even talked about Judah, but I mean, Judah continues the same path, and they're finally destroyed by Babylon. Here's what all I want you to remember from Kings, through all of these stories, is number one, there is one true God. And even when you're in the minority, keep your faith in that one true God. God will take care of you. God will bless those who have faith in Him, and those who are following Him will be provided for.